We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
I'm going to start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read the end of that chapter and then on into the beginning of the 16th chapter. Today I'm using the New Living Translation. I use that occasionally, not very often. So it's going to sound different than most of your translations. You can follow along on the big screen if you like. But this comes from the end of this chapter. I'm going to start reading in just a moment in verse 55 and go all the way into the first four verses of chapter 16. Now remember, of course, that when Paul was writing this letter, he didn't put in chapter and verse. So it all just kind of flows together. And that's what I want you to notice, how he goes from theology to practice, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Watch how this works. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable, always working enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Now, regarding your question about the money being collected for God's people in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of each week, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. When I come, I will write letters of recommendation for the messengers you choose to deliver your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems appropriate for me to go along, they can travel with me. Amen. What's going on here? 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's great theological treatise on the resurrection. He's going to sum up the gospel and show how it is all centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he starts off by defining the gospel in the first few verses of that chapter, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And then Paul goes forth and makes all of these. He extrapolates from the resurrection of Jesus Christ the resurrection implications for those who believe in him. That we too, by faith, step into a measure of that reality now, but we are looking forward to when all of creation shall be made new, and we too shall be raised from the dead, and all of God's promises are fulfilled in resurrection and new creation. And he sums it up with this enthusiastic acclaim. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory over sin and death. And now he begins to apply it. He says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Now, come on, let's take up an offering. That's exactly what he does. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and because resurrection is what is appointed as God's saving purposes for humanity, what we do now is never useless. It's not in vain. What we do for the Lord, what we do for good, somehow gets carried over into the resurrection. Perry's learning to play violin. You ever lived with somebody learning to play the violin? Hallelujah. Now, she's making a lot of progress. She's learning to play the violin. But she says she's really learning to play the violin now because she really just wants to play it in the resurrection, but she's getting a head start on it, is what she says. That's the way it works. It really does work that way. And everything that we do now, whether it's good in human development or in blessing, serving, somehow, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and it testifies that death is not the end, everything there therefore carries over into new creation. That's why our labor is not in vain. Now, come on, let's give an offering. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. So there are these practices that belong to resurrection life that are fundamental in how we are formed. We've talked about you can become a Christian in a moment. You know, bow your head, pray this prayer, okay, voila, now you're a Christian. You can become a Christian in a moment, but the emphasis in the New Testament is never on becoming a Christian, it's becoming Christian. Take out the little article A and it changes everything. You can become a Christian in 30 seconds. But that's not the goal. The goal is to become Christian. That is Christ-like. And that requires a full immersion into these formative practices, like prayer. We don't pray because it's the rules. We pray because that is necessary for us to be properly formed in Christ, prayer. Scripture forms us. Worship forms us. Communion forms us. Today, I want to look at how giving forms us. I want to start off by reading a quote from absolutely my favorite theologian. I just love this guy. N.T. Wright. He's kind of the C.S. Lewis of our day. And it's nice to know who the C.S. Lewis of your day is. I just told you it's N.T. Wright. It's from his book, After You Believe. And that's available in our bookstore, I'm sure. And he says, "The regular habit of giving money is a practice which forms the hearts and lives of God's people. This can distort itself into the church is always asking us for money, or God owes me a favor because I've written him a check. Don't let the parodies put you off. The habit of giving generously, is not an extra option for keen Christians. It is absolutely obligatory on all because our whole calling is to reflect God the Creator. And the main thing we know about this true God is that His very nature is self-giving, generous love. The reason why God loves a cheerful giver is that's what God Himself is like. Someone like that is a person after God's own heart." So why do we give as Christians? We give, first of all, because we want to be properly formed. We give because we want to reflect the nature of God back into creation. And what we know first and foremost about God's nature is that it is one of self-giving love. And then thirdly, we give to meet the needs of the cause of Christ and the church and all of that. We give not primarily to meet financial needs, although that's part of it. But before we ever get to that level, we are giving because it's necessary for us to be properly formed. And giving is necessary if we are going to accurately reflect the nature of God back into creation, which is the highest calling of the human person, is to bear the image of God. Because there are aspects of nature that, well, let's say it this way. The full spectrum of God's character cannot be reflected in nature alone. Okay, you can look at the stars, you can look at the mountains, you can look at the ocean, and you can see something of the majesty of God and the wisdom of God and the power of God. But you will never look at nature and see the justice of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. That requires the human being to bear that particular image. Because nature, although majestic and powerful, and there's a certain wisdom to it, it certainly does not carry the idea of compassion and mercy and justice and love. That comes from human people bearing the image of God reformed in Christ. And so we give as a very deliberate expression of what God is like. God is the ultimate giver. We want to bear that image, and so we give as well. This morning, I want to talk about the practice of being formed in Christ through the discipline of self-giving love expressed in giving money. Money, tithes and offerings. Now, I know that there is a tendency for people to get uptight the moment that the subject of money comes up. I'm aware of that. And just don't, just relax. I'm just going to teach you. I'm going to bring forth a series of witnesses to testify about this practice, this resurrection practice of giving. And so just relax. It's not going to be arm twisting. It isn't like that at all. Let's just begin by bringing forth some witnesses. And you just relax. The first witness I want to bring is the witness of the patriarchs. We're going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going back some 4,000 years. Now, Abraham is the father of faith. He's the one that pioneers this idea that the true God is invisible. So instead of worshiping the idols of Ur of the Chaldees, this man takes this enormous step of faith and begins to worship a God he cannot see. And the father of faith, Abraham, is called by the true and living God to go forth to a land that he will receive as an inheritance. And the Bible says he went forth by faith, not knowing where he was going. And we are the heirs of that same kind of faith that brings us into contact with the living God. Well, this father of saving faith, Abraham, is also the founder of the tithe. Tithe is it's an old English word that simply means tenth. And it's this practice of honoring God with the first 10% of our income. Where did that come from? Who dreamed that up? Was that some clergy, you know, in the 16th century? No, this goes all the way back to Abraham, perhaps 4,000 years ago or so. Abraham was returning from a rescue mission. He had gone to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been kidnapped along with some other people. And Abraham had successfully rescued him, and he was coming back, headed back south to Hebron, which was his home, although he just lived in tents. And he's near Jerusalem, just called Salem at this time. Salem. And he's coming down from the north, headed south, and he's going down, well, it's called the King's Valley there in Genesis 14, later called the Kidron Valley. I walked up and down that valley many a time. And he's coming down that valley, and this mysterious man, Melchizedek, he'll make an appearance in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that he is a clear prefiguring of Christ. Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. And he's also the priest of the God Most High. And he is the prince of the God of peace. And he resides there in Salem, later to be known as Jerusalem. And he comes down, this Melchizedek, this King of Righteousness, this priest of Shalom, and he brings with him bread and wine. And we talked about communion last Sunday. So this is an obvious prophetic prefiguring of communion, as this type of Christ brings to this man of faith the elements of communion, bread and wine. And he blesses Abraham. And Hebrews tells us, without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so here's this great man, greater than Abraham, this figure of Christ with the elements of communion, bread and wine, blessing Abraham. And how does Abraham respond? Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoil. And that is the birth of the tithe. That's where it comes from. It comes from Abraham. And it's continued by the patriarchs. Jacob, you know. Jacob, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, was on his way to Haran. And he comes to Bethel, house of God. And he has a dream. He lays down and he's sleeping through the night, and he has this dream. And he dreams that he sees a ladder set up at this place, with the top of the ladder reaching into the heavens, and the angels of God are ascending and descending upon this ladder. And he sees God at the top of the ladder. And when he awakes, he says, "Oh, what an awesome and holy place this is. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." And he changes his life and he makes a decision and he says, "From now on, I will honor this God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, by giving him a tenth of all." And so Jacob continues this patriarchal tradition of honoring God with the tithe. He goes forth to Haran. God's blessing is on him. He prospers. He's there for 20 years. And despite the intentions of Laban to cheat him, he just continues to prosper because this blessing connected with honoring God through the practice of the tithe is upon him. And so that's the witness of the patriarchs. Now notice that the tithe predates the law. It's not born of the law. It's born of faith by the pioneer Abraham. Now, secondly, I bring the witness of the law. Because later, 400 years later, as the seed of Abraham are being formed into a covenant nation, they are given the law at Mount Sinai, which is where we met Mina as he was taking us there. They are given the law. What is the purpose of the law? Not even so much so that Israel will know the rules, but rather so they can be properly formed. And the law is summed up in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which is given by God through Moses at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel to make them a distinct people, properly formed. specifically properly formed as a worshiping and just society. And so they're given these Ten Commandments that can be summed up simply as no other gods, no idols, don't be cavalier with the name of God, keep the sacred day sacred, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. And those are given as formative laws to form them into a worshiping people. The first four commandments have to do with a relationship with God and provide structure for how to properly relate to God. And then the remaining six form us into a just society to properly relate to parents and other people so that we don't use and abuse other people. So the purpose of the law is to form us into a worshiping and just society. Are you with me? Now, then throughout the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it becomes expanded into more detail. And then you have specific ordinances concerning honoring God with the tithe, with the first tenth. But that's related to this general law that we might describe as the law of first things. The idea is that God wants you to honor Him with that which is first in your life, especially the first fruits of your fields and your flocks. It worked like this. The law was the firstborn of your flocks, the firstborn males of your flocks were not yours. They were to be offered as a sacrifice upon the altar to honor God, as a perpetual reminder that as the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are the people of Yahweh, and that you place God first in your life. And so every animal that was fit for sacrifice, the firstborn male would be offered as a sacrifice to God. Unclean animals that could not be offered upon the altar, like, for example, a donkey. If you had a donkey born to you, you had two choices. Either destroy it, or you say, well, no, a donkey has use. I can use it on the farm here. Then redeem it. And you redeem it with a lamb. The same is true for firstborn sons. Of course, they're not to be sacrificed. Abraham has made that clear. We don't sacrifice our sons, but we do redeem our sons. And so the law was the firstborn male that opens the womb is to be redeemed from God with the sacrifice of a lamb, or if you're poor, as was the case with Joseph and Mary when they went to the temple to dedicate Jesus, with two pigeons. But that's the foundational concept for the tithe, that when we honor God with the first tenth, it sanctifies the rest. And what this law does is provide, now listen, it provides structure and definition and formation. Because we don't just say, well, let's just give to God. Let's just give to God. It doesn't work like that. It isn't as simple as, well, let's just give to God. There is a particular definition given to us. And we give the first tenth. And then there's all these promises connected with it. For example, in the book of Proverbs, which isn't really part of the law, but it's looking back at the law, the book of Proverbs says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all of your increase so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. That's the witness of the law. Let's look at the prophets. Turn to Malachi. This is the final installment of the prophets there in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Turn there if you would, please. Book of Malachi. Now, before we read out of Malachi chapter 3, I need to bring you up to speed on the whole process of the prophetic tradition. The law was given by Moses to form Israel into a worshiping and just society. But generally, Israel was not very faithful to that. And they would be seduced into idolatry, immorality, and injustice. And so, the prophet's task was to call Israel back to covenant faithfulness and to reprove them for their idolatry, their immorality, and their injustice, and call them back to the faithful work of worship of God, to worship God with fidelity, and to be the true people of God through right living and the practice of justice. And this is a great example of how this happens. In Malachi 3, the prophet is looking forward to when God would break in among Jewish society and bring about a full restoration. It's prophetic of Messiah. We pick up what the prophet Malachi says in verse 5. Malachi 3, verse 5. He writes, "At that time, I will put you on trial." This is God through the coming Messiah. "I am eager to witness against all sorcerers." Those would be people engaged in idolatry, not faithful in their covenant to God, and adulterers, immorality, and liars, another form of immorality. "I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages," "who oppress widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice. For these people do not fear me, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Lord of hosts means armies or heaven's armies. And so here God is saying through the prophet, "I'm calling you out of your idolatry, sorcerers, out of your immorality, adulterers, out of your injustice, those that are cheating workers and oppressing widows and not giving justice to the aliens living among them." Now we go on. Verse 6, "I am the Lord, I do not change. That is why your descendants, why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, how can we return when we have never gone away? Here comes the answer. Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test." Very unusual for God to invite us to put him to the test. "Put me to the test." Verse 11, "Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all nations," all these Gentiles, all these other people out there, "will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies." All right, now as New Testament, New Covenant Christians, we don't look at Malachi as a law. But in fact, neither did Israel. Malachi was not a law. Malachi belongs to the company of the prophets. But as Christians, we don't look at Malachi as a law. So if you say, "Well, are you saying, Pastor Brown, that we're under the Old Testament and Malachi, and that's the Old Testament, and we're under the law, we're not under the law?" Now, I'm not saying any of that. I'm not saying anything like that. Yeah, I understand. I perfectly understand that. What I'm saying is that Malachi remains a prophetic witness to the spiritual principle of the tithe pioneered by the father of faith, Abraham. And it's by the tithe that is something that provides. See, you need some definition for your giving. Because if we just say, "Well, I'm just going to give," and if there's no structure, there's no formation, what we do is, we receive our paycheck, we start with our bills, here's the mortgage, here's the car payment, here's Visa, here's this, that, and the other thing, and if there, and with what's left, with the remains, with the leftovers. There's nothing wrong with leftovers, but you know, if you're having a guest over to your house and you want to make them feel important, and you're going to, you don't rummage around. "I think I got some leftovers here," and you rummage around in there. And what we do is we give God what we feel like giving from our leftovers. And see, the tithe provides definition, first fruits 10%, and it turns everything right side up again where God is first again. And Malachi is simply a prophetic witness that through the practice of the holy tithe, we resist the idolatry of greed and the injustice of spending all of our money on ourselves. And he's simply a witness to that ancient practice, goes all the way back to Abraham, predates the law. Abraham pioneers it, and now Malachi, it was later incorporated into the law, but now Malachi is bearing witness to that spiritual practice of honoring God with the tithe. I hope you maybe understood some of that. The fourth witness is rather important. My fourth witness I'm calling is Jesus. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked more about money than any other subject. And the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus is teaching us how to be human, how to live correctly. And he talks more about money than any other topic. Why? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. But I like what Bob Dylan says. He says, money doesn't talk, it swears. Money doesn't talk, but money takes an oath. I mean, words can be cheap. You ever heard that? Words can be cheap. But what you do with your money is when you put your hand on the Bible and say, so help me God. Money doesn't talk, it swears. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Why? Because money is that commodity of exchange that you receive for the investment of your intellect and energy. So you go forth and you get education, you get training, you get something like that, you have some skills, then you hire yourself out 40 hours, 50 hours or more a week, or you have a company, you have a service that you provide, you go to work, and in exchange for the investment of your life, you receive a paycheck. So it becomes a kind of tangible representation, tangible, tradable commodity of a very significant portion of your life. So Jesus says, he doesn't say, where your heart is, there your money will follow. He says, no. Where your money is, your heart will follow right along behind it. Because money doesn't talk, it swears. And so as you give, if you give the first of your income to the kingdom of God, just naturally your heart is going to be there. That's how it works. That's why we say that this practice of giving is formative. It's forming us into what Jesus says like 12 verses later when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And so we give, and we give to the church. And why do we give to the church? Because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. What is Jesus doing in the earth today? He is building his church. Now, we must not be those that say, well, Jesus, I hear that you're building your church. Well, great. Good luck to you. Hope it works out. Jesus is building his church. The hope for the world is the vibrant local church. It's where Jesus is most active. It's where he's to be found. It's where it's happening. And if our heart is with what Jesus is doing, our heart will be with the church. And we don't say, Jesus, I know you're building your church. I hope it works out for you. Good luck, pal. No, we say, I'm right there with you, Jesus. I want to be a part of what you're doing. Here, I'll bring the first tenth of my paycheck and invest it into what you're doing. And that's when we seek first the kingdom of God. And the promise is made, all these things are added unto us. The fifth witness is the witness of the apostles. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We started off in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians where he says, because of resurrection, what you do is not in vain. Keep up the good work. Now, let's give an offering. In his second letter, he's really dealing with this issue. In fact, this is one of the main reasons he wrote this letter. And it's funny, there's a lot of irony in this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1 again, New Living Translation. The apostle writes, I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving. Which means I really need to write to you about this ministry of giving. That will become obvious here in a moment. Paul is being diplomatic. And when he says, I really don't need to write to you about this, he really means I really need to write to you about this. There's some of the irony. I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help, and I have been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving. All right, I got to tell the story. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. His great revelation, he calls it the mystery of God that is now unfolded in Christ, is this: that what God began with Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. That God's original promise to Abraham was that Abraham was selected, that in his seed the nations of the world might be blessed. God's program in choosing Abraham and the people of Israel was never that Israel might be this select people that they alone are blessed. Rather, God chose and was intending to bring salvation to the nations through Abraham. And so the whole Abrahamic tradition and the whole history of Israel all coalesces in a single point at Bethlehem and the incarnation of the Son of God, who becomes the true Son of Israel, the true Son of David, and becomes the fulfillment of all of the promises that God made in Abraham. And now, in Christ, the definition of the people of God is being expanded from a narrow definition of ethnicity, circumcision, and Torah observance, which Torah observance was mainly something to keep it exclusive. And now the people of Israel is being redefined as those who believe and are baptized and obey Messiah. And the entire Gentile world is invited into that. And the Apostle Paul writes over and over in Ephesians and Colossians and other places, he says, now in Christ there is being formed one new humanity. Not two groups, not Jew and Gentile, but everyone together. And now he wants to express this solidarity, because there's animosity a little bit on both sides. The Jewish believers are suspicious of the Gentile believers. And Paul wants to break that down, and he wants there to be a wonderful expression of solidarity. And so he's raising an offering in the churches that he has planted in Greece and Macedonia. And he's taking like a year to do it. He wants it to be a big, strong offering. And he's collecting it, and he's going to take it to the Jewish church in Jerusalem and say, this is a gift from your Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, just as an expression of the debt that we owe you. That it is through your people that we are given the Word of God and the knowledge of God and most of all Messiah. And this is just an expression that we understand that there is a solidarity in Christ among Jews and Gentiles. That's Paul's motive. That's what he's doing here. And he's raising this offering. And he's been up now in Macedonia in the north, but he's writing this letter down to Corinth because he's afraid that even though they said they've been working on this for a year, he knows that this church is a bit flaky. And they've given Paul trouble in the past, and he's afraid they're not going to come through. And so that's why I say when he says, I have no need to write to you, he really means, I really need to write to you. We pick it up in verse 3. But I am sending these brothers to be sure you are really ready, as I have been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. In other words, he's been up in Macedonia raising this offering, saying, oh man, those guys down in Corinth, they're knocking it out of the park. They're raising a big offering. They're really enthusiastic about this. They really are on board with this. They think this is the greatest idea, that these Gentiles would give this offering to the Jewish believers. They've been doing it for like a year. They've probably raised, they've raised a whole bunch of money. Well, in a few days or a few weeks, Paul is going to bring some of these Macedonian believers with him down to the church in Corinth to collect the money. And he doesn't want to get there, and the church is going, oh, was that this week? We're going to get on that. See, he didn't want that to happen. And so that's why he's writing this letter. Verse 4, we would be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found that you weren't ready after all I told them. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready. But I want it to be a willing gift and not one given grudgingly. And so then he says this. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must decide in your heart how much to give. And don't do it reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others, as the Scripture says. So, it's the Apostle Paul who says that when we give money to the cause of Christ, it's like a farmer sowing seed. The seed leaves your hand, it's absent from your hand for a season, but then in due season, it comes back again, multiplied. It's the Apostle Paul that teaches that. Now, I am very aware that unscrupulous hucksters have abused that teaching. I understand that. I'm aware of that. But it doesn't negate the fact that actually there's truth in it. That the Apostle Paul teaches that when we give, it is like the sowing of seed. And that he wants you to give cheerfully, knowing that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always having all sufficiency and all things may have an abundance for every good work. Okay, that's the apostolic witness to this practice of giving. Then there's the apocalyptic witness. The witness of the apocalypse. Apocalypse, by the way, doesn't mean doom and gloom and asteroids falling to the earth and Armageddon and nuclear holocaust. Apocalypse simply means unveiling. It literally means it's apocalyptus, to pull back the curtain. And the final book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse, or the unveiling, or the revelation. And what it is the final and full revelation of God's purposes in Christ. In the great worship scene in Revelation 4 and 5, we have the saints of God saying things like, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and honor and wealth," or riches. One of the ways we worship the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is by our giving. That's in Revelation. And there at the very end of the book, where there's this depiction of this redeemed society, depicted as this city that comes down out of heaven, this new Jerusalem, with its rivers and its tree and its leaves that heal the nations and the gates and all of that, it says that the nations shall bring into the city this restored humanity in Christ, that the nations shall bring their glory, their honor, their wealth. So from Genesis to Revelation, from Abraham to Apocalypse, we have this pattern set forth that one of the ways that we honor and worship God is to bring Him the first fruits of all of our increase. I have one more witness. One more witness. And that's the witness of the church. The witness of the church. You know, we don't get to make Christianity up. We don't get to make Christianity up. Well, I think Christianity... No, we don't get that. We receive Christianity. Christianity is a received inheritance. Salvation is liberation. I would agree with that. I'm sure you would too. But as an American in the land of the free and the home of the brave, don't go crazy with it. Don't overdo it. Don't misapply it. Salvation is liberation from sin and Satan. It is not liberation from tradition and community. In fact, salvation, though it's a liberation from sin and Satan, it is a call into a specific tradition and community. That is the tradition and community of Christ. Now, if you want to say, but salvation is liberation from dead tradition, okay, fine, so be it. But that just means it's a salvation into a living tradition. Because it is the tradition that gives us the Scriptures and Jesus and all of that. So, salvation is a liberation from sin and Satan, but not a liberation from tradition and community. And in this community, in this Christian tradition, we are given tithing as a received Christian practice. No, tithing isn't a law. It's a received spiritual practice. Like prayer. We don't think of prayer as law. If you're obsessed about law, don't be. But I mean, in the Christian faith, it really comes down to we have two laws. Here's our two laws. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself in your financial life, it takes on this form. Pioneered by Abraham, endorsed by the law and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles and the apocalypse and the church, there is this practice of honoring God with our giving defined in the tithe. That's how it works. It's not a law, but it is something that's witnessed to throughout the ages by the saints. So giving is an essential practice of Christian formation. The tithe provides a form, a structure. So, for example, we're not just told to pray, we're given a prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. We're given this specific prayer so that we can be properly formed in prayer. We're not just told to read. Well, you need to engage in spiritual reading. No, we are given a text. And here, read this. See, there's definition to it. We're not just told to worship, just however you feel that, just worship. No, we are told to gather together on Sunday mornings in a particular form and structure. And we're not just told to give, we are given a specific formative practice of our giving, the holy tithe. So it's pray and pray like this. Read and read this. Worship and worship like this. Give and give this. That's the practice of resurrection that forms us. Well, I received the tradition of the tithe from my father. From my earliest recollection of having anything to do with money, it was like this. When I was a small child, and this is going to sound like I was born in 1859, but I was given an allowance of $2 a week. Now, from that $2, I would pay for my school lunch, which was 2 bits. Well, I mean, it was 25 cents. It really was. School lunch was 25 cents. And so I had 5 school lunches to pay for. That's $1.25 out of my $2. But then from the very beginning, I was told, and you take a quarter, which would be more than a tithe, you know, 20-cent tithe and a 5-cent offering, thank you very much. And I was to give it in the offering every Sunday at church, First Baptist Church, Savannah, Missouri. And so that's my first encounter with money. $2, school lunches, but first and foremost, 25 cents in the offering. I always liked summer vacation because I still got my $2, but there's no school lunch. I made out like a bandit in the summer. Whew! Then I became an entrepreneur. I was about 13 years old, and I got myself some jobs lined up mowing lawns in the summer. Anybody ever mow lawns? That's an honest living right there. That's mowing lawns, honest living. And I was 13 years old, and I had a bunch of lawns lined up. And I just was starting into my entrepreneurial career of lawn mowing. And I remember my father walking into my bedroom. He had 2 objects in his hands. He had a calendar and a box of envelopes. And he said, all right, son, you're mowing lawns. I said, yes, I am. Well, who you got? And he said, okay, who did you mow on Wednesday? Whose lawn? Well, Mrs. Knowles. How much you get? $7, but that's a big lawn. So I got $7. All right, $7. And then you mowed grandma's on, yeah, and that was $5, yeah. And we'd add them all up. So on Wednesday, you made $17. I said, I know, I'm a rich man. I understand that. And he said, well now, but $17, but you understand about the tithe. 10%. The first tenth goes to God in Christ through the church. And that's what these envelopes are for. And he taught me how to tithe. And I've been doing it ever since. Now, where did my dad learn to tithe? Well, he learned it from his dad, Lloyd. And where did Lloyd, my grandfather, where did he learn to tithe from? Well, he learned it from his aunt. And where did the aunt learn it from? I don't know. It's kind of lost in the dust of history. But if you keep going back, you're going to arrive at Abraham. And this thing has just been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What's that aunt's name? I forgot her name. Aunt that raised my grandfather. And then Lloyd, and then Glenn, and then Brian, and then Caleb. And now we're teaching Jude how to tithe. I mean, he's only, you know, a few months old. But, you know, maybe it'll be his first word. Tithe. Because it's holy, and there's blessing in it. Amen. All right. So you laughed, you're cheerful, it's time to just go ahead and do it. I won't, no sense pushing it any further than that. Let's get ready to respond to the word, and in worship, give to the Lord today. Amen. If you need an envelope, somebody hand me one of those envelopes. Notice it's got one of those scriptures on the back of it. See? This is Paul, 2,000 years ago, raising an offering. He was afraid the Corinthian church wasn't going to come through. So he says, come on, guys. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency and all things may have an abundance for every good work. So if you need an envelope for the tithe on your $2, that's 20 cents, then there it is. If you want to use, you know, the credit cards, the debit cards, it is the 21st century after all. The envelope allows you to do that. But just begin to incorporate this practice. Now, how do you do it? You do it by faith. You do it by faith. You do it by faith. I mean, I can witness to you. I can tell you that God has blessed me throughout my life because I've been faithful in this. I can tell you that. And I bring forth my witnesses, the patriarchs and the law and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles and the apocalypse and the church. And you hear the witness, but you'll really never know on a first-hand basis if all of this is true unless you, as the Lord says, try me now in this and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until there's no more room to receive it. That's what the Lord tells us. Amen. So get your giving ready. And I want to pray. Now, part of the thing about the tithe is there is this radical element. I know this. I know unbelievers would say you're crazy. Right? How many of you understand unbelievers would say you're crazy if you tithe? But I mean, that is the point. They are unbelievers after all. You know, I mean, of course they're unbelievers. There is an absurdity to our faith, but it's witnessed to by Abraham and the prophets and Christ and the apostles and the church that there is a God. And he wants to be honored. And he wants first place in our life. And this is one of the ways we do it. And when we put God first, he comes through for us. That doesn't mean there'll never be any hardship. Doesn't mean there'll never be any financial hard times. That is not the promise. The promise is that God will see you through. And God will not abandon you. And you will make it. That's the promise. So let's pray. Father, we bring now, first of all, our own lives before you. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for redemption. And Lord, we've heard now the witness from the patriarchs, the law and the prophets, from Jesus himself.